All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. This is our last lesson of the summer. I can kind of feel fall in the air a little bit, and it's about ready. But the summer is theology, and then fall, starting next week, we'll be looking at Psalms. I'm looking forward to that study. It's an Old Testament study for the fall. So that'll be good as well. But this has been a blessing, I think, and hopefully it'll finish well this morning. We'll see. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it tells us of you. We pray that we might think of your word not as just a book that we carry back and forth to church, but as the treasure that you've given to us and our life. And we pray that you might cause your word to be more precious to us, and that you would teach us of yourself by teaching us of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our series for this summer is God Is and He Has Spoken. And so it's the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture. We did a number of messages on the doctrine of God, and then two at the end on the doctrine of Scripture. And we said at the very beginning that the purpose of a human being is to know God. That's your purpose. That's going to be your purpose for all eternity. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. It's to know God and to know His Son, whom He sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order that we sinners might know God as He is and trust Him and be saved and obey Him and know Him forever, He's given us the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures are breathed out by God, the Scriptures have the attribute of inerrancy, because God doesn't lie. So everything in that the Scripture says are true, and that's what we looked at last year. But the Scriptures also have the attribute of sufficiency, okay? So the Scriptures are inerrant, and the Scriptures are also sufficient. What does that mean, and what's the difference between the two? To be inerrant, yes. We studied that, and then to be sufficient, and that's what we're going to look at today. Well, imagine if you went to a class, let's say it's a chemistry class, and on the first day, your teacher tells you, everything I teach in this class is true. There's no mistakes. There's no errors that I'm going to teach you in this class. You say, okay, wow, that's okay, that's a pretty bold claim. You know, there's no mistakes anywhere in the notes or anything like that. Nothing that further discovery can overturn that's being taught in this chemistry. It's a pretty bold claim. So that's one thing. But then let's say that the teacher makes another claim on top of that. Whatever I cover in this class is everything that can ever be known about chemistry. And you can be sure, if something is ever discovered in a lab about chemistry that's not covered in my lectures, it's not covered in my notes, it's not useful, it's not important. In fact, it's not chemistry at all. It's something else. Because not only is everything that I'm telling you true, but it's everything that you need to know, or that anyone would need to know about chemistry. And that's the difference between inerrancy and sufficiency. The first is inerrancy. Everything is true. The second is sufficiency. This is everything you need to know about this subject. So the Scripture is inerrant in everything it speaks to, because God cannot lie. And so when the Bible speaks about history, and a lot of it is history, especially in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, it's true in what it says about history. And so early on, you read about, you know, some kings of Mesopotamia from way back in history. They're all real. They all existed. You read about Roman governors in the New Testament, and everything that the Bible says about history is true. Or science. Everything the Bible says about science is true. And so you read about the creation, the origin of the stars. They were created on day four all at the same time. The Lord created the stars also on the day four. That's true. That's where the stars come from. Or you read about a universal flood that happened in the days of Noah. That's true. And how that affects science and the study of science is true. So a historian studying his field where his field intersects with Scripture, like if he's studying about Mesopotamia or something like that, that's a fixed point in what he's studying, because God cannot lie. And so he knows that that's true if he interprets it correctly and he reads it in Scripture. Or a geologist who's studying geology, the fact that there was a universal flood, that's what the Bible teaches in the days of Noah, that's true, and that's a fixed point for the study of his field, because God cannot lie. So the Bible's inerrant when it speaks to history or when it speaks to science. That's what I've been trying to say by those examples. But the Bible is not sufficient for the endeavor of history or science, and that's because the Bible's not a science book and it's not a history book. And some people use that statement, which is true, to say that when the Bible speaks outside of its lane, when it speaks about science or about history, it might be false. Well, that's not the case. It's inerrant in everything that it speaks to, but it's not sufficient for the endeavor of history or of science. And so if you're gonna be a history teacher, if you're gonna teach history, teach a class on the Roman Empire or on Mesopotamia, you need to read outside the Bible. Read history that's outside the Bible in order to do that field. Or if you're a geologist and you're going to try to learn your field and then work for an oil company and tell them where to drill for oil, just knowing about the creation account and knowing about the Noah's flood is not enough for you. It's not sufficient to equip you to do your job. It's true in everything that it speaks to, but it's not sufficient for that task. Would it be a good idea to replace the curriculum at West Point with the Bible? West Point is right. It's where the officers go and they study military tactics and history and strategy and all this, and then they serve in our military. And so, could we say, you know, you should just be studying the Bible? And the Bible speaks about some battles that Joshua fought and ambushes and stuff like that. And just study that, and that'll equip you. That'll be sufficient to equip you for your work. No, I think that would be a bad idea. Or if you're going to study astronomy, would it be a good idea to just study astronomy from the Bible? I think the Bible mentions two constellations, the Pleiades and Orion, maybe a third one, the Bear, that's part of the Great Dipper. Would that be good only to study the Bible? You know, there's a lot of other constellations besides those three. No, it's not sufficient for the task of astronomy. It's true in everything that it says about astronomy, but it's not sufficient for that task. Or maybe if you had a surgeon operate on you, maybe cauterize a part of your heart to restore the rhythm, would it reassure you to say, for your surgeon to say, the only thing I've done to prepare for this surgery is study the Bible? No, I don't think you'd want that kind of surgeon or a mechanic to say, I'm gonna work on your Toyota Prius and I've only studied the Bible. That's how I'm gonna fix this engine. No, it's not sufficient for that task. And so whatever the Bible says about military strategy or astronomy or surgery or mechanics is true and even helpful because it's true for that task. Whatever it says about those fields is not to be discounted. It's discounted at the peril of those who disregard it, because whatever the Lord says is true. Whatever God says is true, he cannot lie. But it's not sufficient for those fields, nor does the Bible claim to be sufficient for those fields, nor does it claim to be comprehensive of everything that you need to know for those fields. So what is the Bible inerrant about? What is the Bible inerrant about? And the answer to that is everything it talks about. Even if it talks about it only in passing, like the Christmas story, we read it, I think, every year. And it mentions, I don't know why it mentions this, that Quirinius is governor of Syria when Christ was born. That's true. And so everything the Bible talks about is true. The Bible is inerrant in everything that it talks about. But what is the Bible sufficient about? And that can't be decided in advance. It depends on what the Bible says about itself. Again, it's everything goes back to the fact that God cannot lie. And so if the Bible says it's sufficient about something, then it is sufficient about something, and you have to listen to what the Bible says about itself. It can't be decided in advance. But basically, and we'll look at that in Scripture, but basically it's three fields of study if I can put it in those terms, study, that the Bible is sufficient in. And one is the knowledge of God. The Bible's sufficient for the knowledge of God. A second is the knowledge of self. The Bible's sufficient for that. And a third is the knowledge of sin. The Bible is not only true in everything that it says about God or self or sin, but it's sufficient to give you everything that you need to know about God or self or sin. In other words, the Bible is sufficient in the realm of theology, study of God. It's sufficient in the realm of psychology. That's the study of the soul. That's what psyche means. It's the study of the soul. And it's sufficient in the knowledge of sin. That's ethics. It's sufficient to tell you what God requires of a human being and what he expects of the human being. And so you don't need to look outside of Scripture for any of that. Not only is the Bible true in everything that it speaks of, but it's sufficient in those fields. And so if you discover something about those truths outside the Bible, discover something about God that's not in the Bible, discover something about self that's not in the Bible, something important about the soul that's not in the Bible, or something important about sin that's not in the Bible, you can know already that it's false. It's bogus, because the Bible's sufficient in those fields. And so there's nothing true or important to learn about God from a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or even from Judaism, those who reject the Messiah. There's nothing true or important to learn about God from them. There's nothing true or important to learn from Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung, however it's pronounced, I don't know, or from a psychologist or a psychiatrist about the soul. There's nothing important or true to learn about that. There's nothing true or important to learn about sin or ethics from whatever the fad of the day is, and it's critical race theory is one that's actually being taught in our schools now. And it's not taught in the Bible, and so it's not important or true. All those things can be interesting and not wrong at all to study what other religions believe, what psychologists teach, what different systems of ethics teach. And some of those things are important and influential and even have entered into our language as well. But they're to be studied by way of contrast, because the Bible is sufficient in all of those realms. And so if you add to it, you're contrasting it. You're not supplementing what the Bible says, because the Bible claims to be sufficient in all of those things. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Why can't we just take the knowledge of God that you learn from a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu and overlay it with what the Bible says about God, sort of put it on top of it, but then give the Bible the veto power? You know, if anything that they teach contradicts something that the Bible says, then take that out, but just overlay everything else. And if the Bible doesn't contradict it, then you can gain from it and you can learn it and you can just sort of overlay it. And why not take the insights about the human soul that were uncovered by Freud or Jung or the field of psychology and overlay it with what the Bible says about man and give the Bible veto power to rule out whatever from those fields contradicts and then accept the rest, accept the whole thing as helpful? Or let's say, let's take critical race theory, what it says about sin. And add it to what the Bible says about sin and give the Bible veto power, but integrate the rest. That would be good for our testimony. It would win us a hearing if we could sort of overlap where we can with what they teach about what is wrong. After all truth is God's truth. And that's always the kind of the motto of this. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But that's sort of the motto of this kind of impulse, is whether it comes from the Bible or the discovery process of creation, even if it's discovered by an unbeliever, if it's true, it's God's truth, and whatever's true can't be more true than any other thing, and so all truth is true, not some of it more true than others, and all truth is God's truth doesn't matter where it comes from. Doesn't matter if it comes from the Bible or if it's discovered outside the Bible and even discovered by unbelievers. And so I'll return to that, and especially that kind of motto, all truth is God's truth. I'll return to that kind of at the end. But let me first say this, that integrating in exactly that way, like an overlay, like overlaying it, giving the Bible veto power to take out anything that contradicts the Bible, but then accepting the rest, integrating in exactly that way is what we should do in every realm where the Bible is true but not sufficient. So let's say, and I've given these examples already, like military science or history or mechanics or medicine or natural science. In fact, that's exactly what creation scientists do. And it's very interesting, the task that they do. They overlay science, the discoveries of science, the most current, hopefully, discoveries of science, the truths gleaned from the scientific endeavor, and they overlay that with what the Bible says about our world that we live in, that it was created by God in 6 days, that the flood came through. They give the Bible sort of the veto power. Wherever science contradicts the Bible prevails over that. And then they leave the rest of the picture and they try to make sense of the rest of the picture with the truths that are gleaned from real science. And then they try to make sense of the whole picture. And it's very fascinating the way that they do it. But creation science changes. The creation science of the 50s and the 60s is not the same as the creation science of today. For example, I think an idea that used to be taught was that maybe there was a water canopy around the Earth, you know, I guess orbiting or sort of like the ozone, and that the flood was that water canopy crashing in on the Earth. And then that was, I think, before the discovery of plate tectonics and how the continents move around. And so that idea of a water canopy has basically fallen out of fashion with creation scientists. And now they teach a different mechanism for the ocean sort of expanding and covering over the Earth. So creation science is an integrationist endeavor. You integrate what the scripture says with what's discovered elsewhere, outside of the Bible through science, and that's okay. That's okay. It should be that way because the Bible isn't sufficient for the study of science. Whatever it says about science is true. It should prevail over anything that contradicts what it says, but it's not sufficient for that endeavor. Just as a little side note, that should tell you that it's not the mission of the church to advance creation science. Creation science changes. It's an integrationist endeavor. It's not the mission of the church to advance creation scientists. And that's said by me, an enthusiast for creation science. I really like it. I'd love to have a conference here, like we have the history conference, and have a creation science. If I knew anything more about science, I'd do it myself, you know, or bring in a speaker or something like that. But it's not the mission of the church to advance creation science. It's the mission of the church to advance the gospel. And that's not an integrationist endeavor. That's not something that we need to overlay things discovered elsewhere. Scripture is sufficient for that endeavor, and it never changes at all. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and it's all been revealed to us in Scripture. Okay, what does the Bible say it is sufficient in? It's inerrant in everything, so we don't even need to ask that question. Everything that it speaks to, it's inerrant in. But what is it sufficient for? And it's only sufficient for what it claims to be sufficient for. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so it's the beginning of this epistle. Peter prays that grace and peace be multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of our Savior and Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. I want to pause over that. It's everything. It's comprehensive. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that word life, there's two Greek words for life. One is bio, and that has to do with kind of your lifespan, your lifetime, I guess you could say. When Jesus says, "Don't be anxious about the things of this life," he uses this term for bion. The second word for life is zoe, whenever the Bible speaks about eternal life, the quality of life, it always uses that word, and that's this word. And so this isn't referring to the things of life in the sense of, like, you need to get your oil changed and you need to maybe take your car to a mechanic. But it's talking about eternal life. It's talking about the character and the eternal life has been defined. John chapter 17, this is eternal life. Eternal is to know God and to know his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so this is life in the quality of life that we're going to experience forever in eternity. And his divine power has granted to us, he's given to us everything pertaining to life, the quality of life, the quality of knowing God, and godliness, life and godliness, what it is to live a godly life. He's granted this to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, and there's a little bit of a dispute about what that refers back to, by these, probably his own glory and excellence. And so it's a little bit of a tangle of clauses here, but I think the idea comes through. By these, his own glory, and in this whole process of giving us everything that that pertains to life and godliness, by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. That's his word. That's his word. So that by them, by the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so when it comes to everything pertaining to life, eternal life, and godliness, godly living, when it comes to becoming a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, God has given us everything that we need in Scripture. He's given us everything in his promises. Peter's writing this to Christians, and they're the possessors of Scripture. And he tells them that the Scriptures that they possess, the Word of God that they possess, is sufficient for this task. Not just that it's all true, that's true as well, but also that it's sufficient for this task. Maybe that's a quite clear, actually, passage, but maybe the best and most clear passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14, and we looked at this already, just to show that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and so it's all true, it's all inerrant, because it's as if it comes from God's mouth itself. But it says more; it says more than that in this passage. It also says what the Scriptures are sufficient for, and I'll start in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he learned them from his mother and his grandmother. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so the sacred writings, the Scriptures, actually the Old Testament Scriptures, interestingly, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he doesn't say they're able to do this, give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, if they're supplemented with the latest discoveries. If they're supplemented with the best wisdom that the world has to offer, then they're able to do this. No, They're alone. They're able to do this. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so scriptures not only are inspired by God and profitable for these things, but the result of scripture alone is that the man of God may be adequate, complete, thoroughly equipped in every way, having everything that he needs, equipped for every good work. There's no good work that scripture doesn't equip you to do. In other words, scripture is sufficient for the task of equipping the man of God, the woman of God, for every good work. It doesn't need to be supplemented in that way. It is sufficient for that, and that's according to what scripture claims about itself. John chapter 17. And verse 17, where the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples in the world. He's going. He's going to lay down his life for them. And so he says and prays to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he prays that his people might be made holy, sanctified. And the instrument is going to be God's word. God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And he's been telling his disciples to abide in him and telling them what it means to abide in him, that my words would abide in you. And so when he prays according to the same thing that he's been teaching his disciples. I pray that they might be sanctified, that they may be made holy by my word abiding in them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so it's an answer to the Lord's prayer that scriptures are sufficient for this task. Psalm chapter 19. And verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, complete, is the word that's used. They're lacking in nothing, lacking in nothing. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, converting the soul, turning the soul. Nothing else is needed to convert the soul, to turn the soul to God except for the scriptures. God, as he's revealed himself in scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony is sure, making wise the simple. So if you're simple, you need to be made wise. All you need is scripture in order to be made wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so the scriptures are perfect, they're complete, they're sure, and they're able to warn the servant of God in every way that he needs to be warned. There's no other way that you need to be warned, that you need to look outside of scripture to find. And so in keeping of them, there is great reward. And so our task, in fact, I hope our study of God's word encourages you for this task, is to be studying scripture. It's to let God's word dwell richly in us. It's to be abiding in scripture, knowing that the scriptures are complete. The scriptures are sufficient to make us the kind of Christians that we should be, and to cause us to escape from sin and to grow in holiness. And so Psalm 1, and I'll read it through, but we're going to start our study of the Psalms in this way. It's a foundation for the Psalms. That's why it's put first. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. And so the secret for prospering is simply the word of God. and also the secret for escaping from sin, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. And here it is, that your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in your law in God's law you might meditate day and night, and it's sufficient for that task to keep you from sin and to make you like a tree that prospers in every circumstance and in every situation. And so scriptures are sufficient to equip the man of God and to make you to be perfect. And then Psalm 119, we didn't have this verse in our Sunday school, but it's a good one as well. Psalm 119, in fact, the whole psalm, we won't read it, but the whole psalm speaks of it in the same way. But Psalm 119, verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, perfect, complete, who walk in the law of the Lord. And nobody's perfect. We all stumble in many ways, but the law of the Lord is able to cause you to be blameless, cause anyone who follows it completely to be complete and blameless. And so how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, because the law is sufficient for the task of making you to be blameless. And so this is what the Bible claims about itself, that it is sufficient in. I asked you if you had a problem with your car, would you want to go to a mechanic who had only studied the Bible for, I've never even looked at an owner's manual or anything like that. The only thing I've studied is the Bible. Or would you want to go to a surgeon who'd only trained for surgery using scripture? Or would you want to be led into battle by a general who had only studied the battles of scripture? And our answer to all those questions was no. Scripture is not sufficient to equip someone for any of those jobs that they need to do. They're going to need to look outside of scripture. They shouldn't discount anything scripture says, because that's going to be helpful for them, even in their task. But no, scripture is not sufficient for any of those tasks to equip someone to do their job well. What about if you have a marriage problem? What about if you have a problem in your marriage? What if you have a sin problem? You have a problem with sin and you need help from it. What if you go to a counselor and they say, well, I'm only going to counsel you about this marriage problem or about this sin problem from the Bible? Is that okay? Is it sufficient for that task? And the answer is, it's not only okay, you should demand it. That's what Scripture says it's sufficient for. It's sufficient for the life of godliness. And in order to be the husband that you should be, you need to be a godly husband. And Scripture is sufficient for the task of equipping you to be a godly husband. That's what it says about itself. It says you don't need to look elsewhere for that. And so you can be sure, if you're looking elsewhere, if you're trying to integrate something else from some other source into that task, you're not helping in that. You're polluting the counsel in that task, because Scripture is not only inerrant in what it says about how to be a godly husband, it's sufficient in what it says about that, or how to be a godly wife, or how to escape from sin, no matter what it is. It's able to equip you for every good work. It's able to equip you. Everything that you need to escape from all of the lusts of the world and to make you a partaker in the nature of God. And scriptures are sufficient for those tasks. In fact, the Bible says, Romans chapter 15, verse 14 to 16, I think this is an interesting passage in light of this. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, a church where he knows many people, but he's never actually been there. And so there's many people there that he does not know. And he writes them this letter to encourage them in the gospel. And then he says this to them, Romans 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. You're able to admonish one another. Well, how does he know that? And that's the word for counseling there, or it can often be translated as counsel. How does he know they're able to admonish one another when he doesn't know, you know, their education, or if they've been educated in the latest wisdom of the world? Well, he knows they're believers. He knows they have God's word. And so he's confident that they're filled with all knowledge and able, also to admonish, to counsel one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm writing to remind you of what you already know, because I know you already know God's word. And I'm writing to remind you and to help you understand the gospel better. Certainly the letter of Romans does that. But I know you already know God's word, and so I know you're already able to counsel one another. Okay, what about this motto that we said we'd get back to? All truth is God's truth. And that's used for those who would like to integrate the world's wisdom in with the Bible's wisdom. It's always sort of the motto and the excuse that's given for doing that. All truth is God's truth. And then they'll say, because of general revelation, right? And we had that at the very beginning of our study, I think. Special revelation, which is scripture, and then general revelation, which God reveals through his created world. So they'll say, no, the Bible is not sufficient, or it, at least they usually don't say that, but they'll say it can be supplemented without harm, with actual help, even in these fields, such as counseling or knowledge of God. Because all truth is God's truth, and so whether it's gleaned from scripture or whether it's gleaned from the discovery process in the world, and we can know that because of general revelation, that God has revealed himself through a book, and he's also revealed himself through a second book, which is the created world, so to speak. And so all truth is God's truth, and we can integrate any truth from anywhere for any purpose, because of general revelation. Well, that kind of thinking not only, it mistakes what general revelation is, both the word general and also the word revelation. It mistakes the word general because, remember, we talked about this, the word general revelation, the way it's been used to capture what the Bible teaches about what God has revealed through nature, it doesn't refer to the content of the revelation. That, you know, in the Bible, he's revealed specific things, but in nature, he's just revealed all kinds of things in general. That's not what it means, general revelation. It doesn't refer to the content of the revelation. It refers to the audience. God has given special revelation to specific people. Not everybody has a Bible. Not everybody's even heard of the Bible. There are plenty of people in history who have not heard of the Bible. We have. And so God has revealed himself to specific people through special revelation, and that's what special revelation means. General revelation is what God has revealed to everyone, and so it doesn't refer to the content, it refers to the audience of the recipients of the revelation. And then it refers to, the word revelation doesn't refer to something that can be discovered. Revelation means God speaking. In general revelation, it means him speaking immediately to people, not through a discovery process. Immediately and successfully, not just speaking to the experts who are able to understand concepts and discover things, but speaking to everyone, revealing it to everyone inwardly and through outwardly, and it's always successful. It's not something waiting to be discovered by the people who are smart enough to discover it. God's general revelation is God speaking through nature to everyone. And so general revelation is non-discoverable. It's non-discoverable. It's communicated successfully through nature. And revelation, whether it's general, what God reveals through nature to all people about himself, and that's basically the content of general revelation, is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of the judgment to come, just kind of some very basic truths about God, basic but foundational truths about God. But revelation, God speaking through scripture or through nature, revelation is not to be examined for trustworthiness. When God speaks, he's to be taken at his word. And so when he speaks through scripture, he's to be taken at his word. When he speaks through nature, he's to be taken at his word, just speaking a few things to the heart. General revelation, if it is really general revelation, is not to be examined for trustworthiness. But that's what, you know, the scientific process of the learning process, the discovery process of God's creation, is all about. It's about examining and then testing it for trustworthiness. And that's a good thing. We're created to do that. All of that is a great endeavor, but that's not general revelation. That has nothing to do with general revelation. That process of discovery, reason, testing things, testing the trustworthiness of things, finding things out, is spoken of in Scripture in many places. In fact, I'm not even going to cover all the places that Scripture speaks of it. It's spoken of in many places in Scripture as a wonderful gift that God has given. It's celebrated and honored, the whole endeavor of innovation, of discovery, of technology. None of it is despised in Scripture. It's always celebrated in Scripture. For example, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20, it talks about some of the early discoveries of man finding his way in the world, learning new things, discovering new things. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And so they're discovering ways to ranch and to use animals and to get the best out of them. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. And so there's discoveries in music. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And so there's discoveries in metal and how that works. And all of that is good. All of that is good. All of that is important. Certain people specialize in things and then they become teachers of it. That's wonderful. And they learn things not from the Bible, but from discovering things in God's world. And that's important and valuable. And it's even, I think, commanded. You know, we're to exercise dominion on the earth. That's how we were originally created. And because of sin, a lot of that has been perverted and lost. And so the way we exercise dominion is just kind of a vestige, kind of a suggestion of what we were originally created for. But we're to continue to do that. Exercise dominion on the earth is to unlock all the secrets of the earth through a discovery process, through work, to observe things, to test things, and to find out things. Adam named all of the animals, and I think his naming of the animals was really to understand their nature, to understand why they exist, and what they were meant to show forth about God, the way in which they specifically glorify God. Solomon was the wisest, probably the wisest man who ever lived, and I like the way it speaks about his wisdom, that people came from miles around to hear. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And I think that Solomon made more progress in kind of beginning to understand what it was to take dominion of the earth, to understand the secrets that God has hidden, and not just understand them kind of from a scientific perspective, what makes things grow, but why God created them, what their purpose is, what the point is of God creating all the different varieties of plants, how they show forth God's glory in all of those things. So all of that is wonderful in its own place, but reason and discovery knows its limits. It knows its limits, and it knows it can't comprehend the things that are revealed in God's word about himself. Because the way that God loves to reveal himself in Scripture is he loves to promise what is unbelievable. He loves to promise what is impossible and absurd and make all of the knowledge of him depend upon that. He loves to promise what is beyond all experience and all ability to discover or comprehend, and that's what Scripture says about God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, the conviction of things not discovered. And the only way you can know God is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so you can't know God apart from faith, And faith is all about things that aren't seen, things that aren't discovered, things that you can't find out through observing and through testing. And God wants it to be that way. And so reason glorifies God in its own realm, but it doesn't rise up to knowing God, knowing his character, knowing who he is. You must know him through faith. You must know him through his word. You must know him through what he promises. And then after you know him in that way, you can return to the process of discovery and see what glorifies God and what matches what you've learned according to scripture. But you have to learn to know God through faith in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 9 says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man." Nobody's ever thought of all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's the way God has revealed himself, through his word, through the gospel, through salvation and scripture alone. Is sufficient for that task, and not the process of discovery or the endeavor of science or investigating God's creation through the eye and through the ear. A chapter of scripture that I've always really liked and I think sets these things together very well and very poetically, and let me read it. I think I've got time. It's Job 28. Job 28, which talks about the endeavor of mining. And Job is one of the first books of the Bible, and speaks of a time before most of the people that are mentioned in the Bible lived, probably around the time of Abraham or before that. But apparently mining was big business back then, and kind of sophisticated mining, because that's what he talks about. And I'm sure today there's been lots of advances in mining, and they're able to drill deeper than even this speaks about. But it speaks of this endeavor, but it sets it in its place. And so read it with me. Job 28, "Surely there's a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock and gloom and deep shadow." And so this is kind of an awesome endeavor, this search for all the minerals of the earth, all the secrets of the earth. "He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro from men." And so you can think of somebody kind of in a suspended in a shaft, you know, maybe in a basket, hanging, swinging to and fro, far from men. He's hidden in the recesses of the earth. "The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is stirred up as, it is turned up as fire." Think about like the earth's core. "Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base." This is what miners do. "He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eyes see anything precious. He dams up the stream from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. Man's good at mining, good at discovering all kinds of incredible things in the earth. But where's man doesn't know the value of wisdom, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed out as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Does it come from a sophisticated process of man's discovery? Where does wisdom come from, or where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way. He knows its place, and he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out." You need a God's eye view to have wisdom. A view that man can never attain to. So God knows wisdom. He saw it and declared it. He spoke it. He spoke it. That's the only place it can be found. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, that's his word, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. And so wisdom is, in a sense, it's simple. It's able to make wise the simple. This is a simple thing. Behold the fear of the Lord. But it's profound and it can't be discovered. Reason can't discover this. Reason can't discover that this is wisdom except through the word of God. To man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And so when it comes to wisdom, the knowledge of God, mixing the world's wisdom with spiritual wisdom is like mixing light and darkness. And let me conclude with this passage, which I've already read part of, and I'll read it again. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words but taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ in the Bible, in Scripture. And it's not supplemented by the wisdom of the world. It actually confounds the wisdom of the world. And so in the realm of theology, in the realm of ethics, in the realm of the study of the soul, the Scripture is sufficient so that anything outside of it is a contrast to what the Scripture teaches and not a supplement to it. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient for the purpose that you have given it. We pray as we read your word that we might remember the sufficiency of your word, that we are not only reading what is true, and that's important enough, but also what is sufficient to cause us to grow in you, to grow in holiness, and to know you as you really are. And so we pray that we might be diligent to read and study your word, to study it completely, to study the whole counsel of God and everything that your word reveals. We pray that we might not be tempted to think of your scripture as having a poverty of any kind that needs to be added from other places in order to accomplish your purpose, but that we might pay heed and instruction and trust in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.